got to hear two of my favorite songs this evening. And Channels Only and Trust and Obey. Start made me think, what exactly does a song have to do to make favorite status? I think it has to at some point capture a truth really well that's just changing your life. And to boil it down, it's not any more simple, but there's no other way to walk with the Lord than to trust Him and be obedient to Him. And so thank you so much for that encouragement. And let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 15, 17. 1 Kings 17, continuing the stories of Elijah, the prophet. Here he becomes to take center stage, even more so than the kings, in some sense. You'll see that the stories of kings begin to revolve around the Word of God and the prophet, the man of God. As we look at this passage of scripture, it's an odd story, but a story comes to mind that seems to capture some of this truth that we will see here in this passage as we look at this aspect of a son dying, and the lady's response to this. I don't know if you probably know the name C.S. Lewis. Anytime he writes a book, it always makes you think. It may not always be as accurate as it needs to be, but it would certainly make you think and see things from a different perspective. And he wrote a very, very unusual book. I tell you the story to kind of, I don't expect many people here have read it, but it's called Till We Have Faces. And he grew up in the era in which he was taught Latin and Greek, and he learned Greek mythology growing up as a kid in Britain. And so he's actually recasting a story from Greek mythology with a specific purpose. And so I'll kind of give you the story behind that and lead you up to where we're at, and then it kind of ties in a little bit later in our message. There is, of course, mythology means there are stories about gods. And this was their way of explaining life and making sense of life. And so he saw some ways that you can recast. It becomes kind of an allegory for truth in responding to God, but placed in the fictional setting of the mythology of God. So it's kind of like, I don't necessarily like that as per se, but it's a very fascinating yet odd story. The god of Cupid and marries a god, which is, she becomes a goddess. And this is kind of a story that he twists off of this. And he tells it not from the perspective of the goddess, but actually from her older sister. And she is the older sister, and yet she is not just plain, she's just downright ugly. And her younger sister, is second youngest, is incredibly beautiful, but more so than the younger. And it's been a long time since I've read it, so I'll probably get this. If you know the story well, I'll probably mess it up a little bit, so you forgive me as I go along, try to ham this out. Anyway, so the one goddess is so beautiful. In fact, people, as a goddess, the daughter, and people start claiming that she is a goddess. And because of that, the gods get angry, and they say they start sending famine and things towards the land. And so the people say, oh, and we know what it must be. It must be because she's so beautiful, and she has to be given up as a sacrifice. And so this older sister is torn by this. She doesn't want her sister to go off, and she's taken up into the mountains to be left there to be consumed by the gods up there. Well, she goes wailing and with great tears, and she comes up to the mountain expecting to find, you know, some remnant of her, and she can't find her. There's no remnant of that. And so she begins to search, weeping for her, and she actually meets her in the mountains. And she says, a god did came. Of course, you know, this is a fictional thing, so we remember this. Okay, this is not a real story. And I said, the gods did come, and the son of the god was so impressed with her beauty, he wanted to marry her. And so he marries her, and so she's like, really? And she's like, yes, he has one stipulation. I cannot look upon his face. And so she's like, okay. Well, she's like, well, show me where the house is of this God. And she says, what? Show you? It's right here. And she looks at the mountain. The little sister's right there, and she sees nothing. And so she's thinking, oh my, she's either being deceived by someone who's taking advantage of her, or she's gone mad. And so she's like trying to deceive her. I mean, not deceive. She's trying to get her to do something to leave and escape. And she says, no. She says, come back with me. I'll take you back, and you'll be safe. And she said, no, this God really loves me, and he's taking good care of me. I am going to be faithful to him. And there's an aspect to which in this you can kind of see what he's doing with it. This person now meets the true God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a relationship, and the unsaved is coming, some my interpretation of it, and they're trying to get them to be disloyal because they don't understand the true God. They don't see the relationship that they have. Anyway, so she's trying to get her to this place, and she says, all right, she comes back 2 days after leaving. She comes back and says, if you don't leave with me, then I'm going to kill myself. Can't believe. So she's basically demanding that she choose and leave. And she said, okay, if you won't leave, then this is what you require. At night, take a lantern and go look upon his face and see if he really is this good God that you say he is. And so with heartbroken and with tears, she's like, oh, you're forcing me. And so out of love for her sister, she agrees to do it. She goes in and she looks, takes the lantern and shines it upon the God's face. The God is so startled that she would disobey and break the one commandment that he leaves her, and she now is banished from the relationship that she had. And so she is, so things don't work out so well, at least from her perspective. And the sister comes down the mountain, and she is just feels terrible because what's taken place. And so she writes this whole story from C.S. Lewis' perspective, and it's a complaint against the gods, that they won't listen to her, that they won't respond to her, and that they have ill-treated her all of her life. They made her ugly, they took her sister away, and all of these things. And so in this is here saying, man, Pastor, what a long story. This thing is crazy. Part of what we find here is, and this is the heart of what we're going at, this complaint against God. So many times, this is where people are at. This is where they leave themselves, and this is where we find this lady in this story. She complains against God. And we're going to find that this story ultimately brings out so many amazing truths about who God is, that he truly is a good God. And we're going to find his heart as we look towards this passage. Let's stop here. We'll pray, wipe our minds from a little bit of those stories, and we'll dump into the text here. We'll bring it back in a little bit later. So, oh, Lord willing, it'll kind of fit a little better. You'll understand what I'm doing. So, anyway, Lord, we just come before you. We're so thankful that you've given us the assurance of your truth and your word. And Lord, we have a true record of events that took place, but they capture the truth that you want us to know and to believe. And Father, I pray that you would touch hearts in this room. There are no doubt people in this room today who have the spirit of this lady. There are no doubt some that will grow up and they have experiences in which they will be tempted to respond the way this lady does. And Lord, I just pray that you would guard our hearts from unbelief, but that we'd be filled with faith in who you are and the promises that you've given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see the crisis here, and that's open to us in verse 17. The crisis is a crisis of death. 17 says, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. You think, what could be more crushing than the loss of a child? I've never been to that place, and I'm sure that some have. That's a mighty loss. Some lose them at childbirth. But even worse, to meet your child, to grow up with them, and to see them pass you just know that as a parent, that's not the way life is meant to work. Parents are, children are supposed to bury parents, not parents burying children. It's a very sad aspect to this story. But what more so for a widow to lose her only son? This, in this aspect, shows that for a widow, not only would she have lost her husband, so we're dealing with a woman who knows tragedy, knows hard times, but a son, your children, that was your Social Security program in those days. They grew up and helped you. They are the ones that took care of you. And so now she is being left utterly destitute with no hope for the future and this child that she loves being taken from her. You know, it's a tale of misfortune. You think about this story. Here they were, miraculously saved from famine. They were about ready to die. They were starving. They were down to their last meal. God shows up, and now they've got this wonderful cruse of oil that keeps pouring out for them. And they're able to make food every single day because of God's grace. What good does a cruse of oil do if you get sick and die? This isn't the way the story is supposed to end. God's grace now muddled in the mire of this aspect of death. You know what? Every misfortune that is avoided ends in misfortune of death. This is a bit of the story of Ecclesiastes we've been looking at. a little bit of a downer, but you know we're all going to die. And every one of us, we may escape death for a little time, but we're going to end there someday. The world's perspective is that they don't want to talk about death. You know, of our neighbor, we want to try to witness to them, and they're like, I don't even want to talk about death. And I was like, oh, just shut those things away from my mind. Let them be shut out. And so we find that, you know, you think about what's the weapon of a terrorist? Fear of death. The fact that they're willing to kill you puts everybody else in fear. What's the weapon of modern politicians today? Fear of death. we're gonna galvanize this. We're gonna use this fear. In fact, Hebrews 2:5-15 says, he says that the characterization of the world is that through the fear of death, we're all their lifetime subject to bondage. And there is this fear that that is among all people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look towards this, the problem we find with this lady really is the problem that's going to find all of us. May God may bless us for a time, may God may take place, but then something tragic takes place. Something bad happens in your life. Something of great finality. Something that really stirs your soul. And we're going to find this woman is sorely vexed. We see in this our context, but if we might want to look at this woman and criticize her for her words, is it true that a believer in God who experiences the goodness of God on a daily basis could ever come to doubt that goodness in a crisis? Absolutely, it is possible. We experience God's mercy day after day after day. And yet, when we come into a crisis, all of a sudden, that goodness that has been so faithful, now we doubt it. Is it possible for a believer to become apathetic to the Lord while taking for granted God's goodness and provision? Every single day, God's merciful and pouring out His grace, and we can become so apathetic about that we don't really care, not really stirred anymore? Absolutely, it's possible. And so we can fall into the same crisis. We say, man, she saw the oil on a daily basis. She saw a miracle every day. If you saw a miracle every day, do you think you'd doubt God? Interesting. You know, if the supernatural continued daily, do you think it might become natural to us? Isn't that an interesting thought? If God did something supernatural every day, we'd be like, okay, ho-hum. What is the natural around us? But the supernatural continued daily. God's hand causing sunrise and sunset, sending rain. And yet, because it's a fixed law, because it's based on his character and his goodness, we call it natural. Now, there is a distinction between the natural, the normal, the way God normally works in life, and when he breaks and suspends those laws. And so I'm not trying to diminish those distinctions, but what I'm trying to say is God's hand is found all around us. His goodness is seen on a daily basis, and yet you and I are tempted to respond like this lady. Well, how did she respond? Her response is seen in verse 18. She said unto Elijah, so he comes home maybe after being out and whatever he's doing, and she is sick. We find from the context, she is holding her son in her arms, and he walks in, and she says, "What have I to do with thee, O man of God?" Ooh, there's a lot of passion in these words. What does it mean? It's basically saying, what to you to me? What do you and I have in common? We are so different. We're not on the same page. We're not made of the same cloth. What's she getting at here? She's saying, you are a man of God, and I'm a sinner. There's this aspect here of she responds, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, to slay my words? To slay my son. Thank you. All right. So she's recalling her sin. She's being felt within the presence. She did not feel comfortable around the man of God. That's one of the most startling things is I became a pastor. It's kind of a title. I wasn't a pastor before I became a pastor. I was just a college student, and then I was a dad, and then I'm just a Christian. Yep, but then when I became a pastor, I found that some people felt uncomfortable around me. And I'm like, I'm not any great Christian. I mean, I want to follow the Lord, and the Lord's led me in my life. But just by being a pastor, I realized I represented God to people. You probably feel that way too sometimes. You probably know some people that don't feel comfortable around you because you're a Christian. Because you bear the title of the Lord, and you live in light of his presence. You are light, and they are darkness. You know, sinful man is not going to enjoy the presence of those who represent God. It's going to make them feel uncomfortable. And so this is the way this lady felt. And as she responds, we see, let's evaluate her response. This response from her is informed with truth and yet shrouded in unbelief. What is true about what she says? She has to believe that sin is incompatible with the presence of righteousness. And that is true. Righteousness and sin don't mix. You can't enter into the presence of God. Listen, you cannot enter into the presence of God with sin in your life. It's just the truth. So this is true. Not only that, but let's see here the other aspect of this. Sin is going to be punished by death. So she looked at, because of my sin, death had to come on my son. This is also true. The result of sin, of wickedness, is there is going to be death. The wages of sin is death. The third thing is true. She had a guilty conscience. And her heart was telling her, I am a sinner. The Bible says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So this is true. What else is true? God is responsible for the death of my son. True. There's not one thing that happens that God is not in charge of, control over, responsible for. He allowed this to take place. So God was in charge of this. So what exactly is not true about what she said? The conclusion she comes to and the tone of voice that she uses is, art thou come? What's that referring to? Is this the purpose? Is this the reason why you came to my house in the first place? So you could expose my sin and judge me? God, your only purpose is to go out and judge. isn't that the perspective of the world? Isn't that what they believe? That God is a harsh God, that he's sitting up in heaven with his baseball bat and he's ready to see someone come down upon them. This is the perception of the world of God, and yet it's not true. And so there's an implied accusation, even when there's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. She recognizes, I've done sin, but she's like, you. She's still pointing the finger at Elijah. And we look at the ministry of Elijah. Isn't the large theme in this section God's judgment? What do we see about all these wicked kings? They rise up and they fall. They're killed. They're destroyed. God sending judgment on people who are wicked. What is the ministry of Elijah? But to call down and say, God, would you suspend the rain from the heavens? Because we as a nation are committing wickedness. It's God's judgment on Israel. So in this, we are seeing the overtones of judgment being applied in this passage, which that helps us to understand, see this message, what you're going to learn in this passage should be applied to the judgment as a whole on the nation. And remember who is reading this passage for the first time. Where is Israel when they read the book of Kings? All right, I'm going to ask for a response. Come on. Captivity. They are sitting in the judgment of God, and he's declaring to them, this is not his purpose. His purpose is not only to judge. He has a different purpose, and we're going to see that unfold before us. And so we see that God's judgment applied. Oh, I should have had that up there a little bit earlier. All right. So we see from Elijah, how does he respond to this message? And there seems to be an aspect that she's just gave him two questions and he doesn't answer her questions. Of course, those questions were accusations, and he doesn't answer her accusations. What does he do? He appears to ignore her complaints, and then he responds back to her, but his response is not silence, but a demand. And he comes to her and he just simply says, give me thy son. And we find here, he says he took him out of her bosom. So you can imagine the distraughtness of this mother. And you can see these situations where someone loses someone, if it's really unexpected, the greater the emotional intensity in that moment. And oftentimes in that frail, pathetic moment, the loved one will grab a hold of that body and they'll try to, as if in a frantic attempt to hold that person's soul within their body. Don't leave me, stay here. This is the aspect of what we find, this heart-wrenching scene. It's interesting here that he commands him to give her son. I believe there's a parallel for this command to the command in which he says, make a little bit of cake or a meal for me first. God is demanding that she place him first before she see another miracle. And so we're seeing something of a very similar aspect to this. One thing I find very fascinating is when you look at this story, that we oftentimes think that once we've sacrificed for the Lord, we've gotten past that test. We can almost be shocked when the Lord expects another sacrifice of the same vein or another aspect. I remember when that took place with our son, and we kind of, you know, we're going through this trial and God kind of gets us back and sees us through a place. And then all of a sudden we see another setback over here, or you get one place and you get to a place, you're like, okay, God, I'm kind of done with this. I'm ready to tap out, you know, okay. Where's the deliverance here? I want a deliverance that will deliver me from any other trials. Yes, okay, I'll pass the test and then I get on with it. One of the amazing aspects of Johnny Erickson Tata's life is all the heartache and tragedy that she experienced after being paralyzed. Diving accident caused her to be paralyzed, quadriplegic from the neck down. cannot barely use her fingers. She learned amazing things to do with her mouth and her teeth and those type of things. But she wouldn't go to different stores. She would teach at conferences. One story that really gripped me was of a man who was a quadriplegic as well. And for some reason, he was trying to feed himself, and he spilt his food on himself. It was right there in the evening. The ants smelt it. They tracked in through his house, and they began to eat the food on his chest, and they began to eat and bite on him. And they didn't find him for 6 or 7 hours. And he dealt with this constant pain, and he wanted to know, where is the goodness of God then? Ongoing pain, ongoing tragedy, after you're dealing with so much already. She'd already given up her son. She'd already had to put that on the altar, and now God is giving it again. Well, God can ask us to give up greater and greater sacrifice, and it's always an invitation to glorify him more. It's not the meanness of God. I know this is too small to see, and maybe it's too dark to see, but there's an aspect to which when Elijah starts talking, and even beyond this, there's kind of this parallelism that takes place. Elijah begins at the beginning, "Give me your son." At the end, he comes back to her and he says, "See, your son lives." And they bracket on both sides. Then if you look at the middle section, right after that, he takes the son from her. He carries her up to the second story of the house, and then he lays him on his bed. When he's done with him, he takes up the child again, same verb. Then he carries him down, and he delivers the son back to his mother. And so there's this up, down that takes place in the story. And one of the most fascinating things to me is we're going to see, remember we talked about in 1 Kings 13, there was this return. He returned not on the path in which he was sent. There was a visual lesson that was taking place. There's this up and down again aspect here. We're going to see multiple stories. There's in, out, there's up, down, and so there's all kinds of things to be noticed when something like this takes place. When he gives us this little detail, he takes him up to that second story room where he stayed at. This is where the miracle takes place and brings him back down. The third part is the two cries unto the Lord in verse 20 and in verse 21. It very same similar words. He cried unto the Lord. And they said, "O Lord, my God," similar words. And then he asks the question. He reasons with him, with God, in the first one. And the second one, he makes a specific petition of him. Then in that aspect, we find the middle part of this story is he stretches on the boy three times in response to the first one. And God's response to his second prayer is that he hears the prayer of Elijah. He answers the petition, and the boy revives. He comes back to life. And so there's a very picturesque structure that's going on in the text. You can tell by reading it and putting statements close together that there's an intentional structure that's going on here. And this puts the focus, where is the focus at in the middle of this story? It's upon Elijah's prayer. That at the heart of this story, and we get excited about how God is bringing someone back to life, and that's a wonderful miracle we're going to look at. But at the heart of this is Elijah's prayer life. Isn't that at the heart of the Mount Carmel experience? When he calls down fire, God answers with fire to what? Elijah's prayer. Isn't this at the heart of the judgment and restoration upon the nation of Israel? God is responding and sends rain to what? Elijah's prayer. God responds to him on Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19:18. When we get there, 19. When he's run down to that place, he's going to respond to his prayer. And so it becomes clear when you look back at James. James says, he was a man of prayer, even though he was a man of like passions as you and I. And we see from the text, that's where the text is focusing upon this, that God is answering this man's prayer and using him. You know, has God given you the weapon of prayer to be used of God, to bring salvation, deliverance, to be an instrument of that in the lives of others? Absolutely. So there's an aspect to this that is very applicable to you and me. And in his response, here, let's catch ourselves up in the story. He says, "Give me thy son." He took him out of her bosom, carried him up into the loft and where he abode, and laid him upon his bed. He cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" I propose to you that that is a statement of faith. Not a statement of questioning God. Not a statement of accusation like the lady. What do you mean by this? What he understood was he's saying, "God, this isn't like you. Why would it not be like God?" He says very clearly here, and listen to the word very carefully, "Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn?" What's that word "also" mean? It means that other people are seeing evil too. If he says, "You brought evil upon this lady also in addition to all the other people," what kind of evil is everyone else experiencing? Drought, famine. Everyone else is starving to death, okay? They're scrounging for food, and except for the king who's basically slaughtering off his livestock and all of his herds to maintain his house, everyone else is in a hard time. And so as we look at this, we see, okay, God, why would you bring calamity on this woman? Why? Because I'm sojourning here. And if you bring evil upon the place where I'm sojourning, what is that going to do to your name? You know what the unbelieving response to Elijah was? It's not his response is not that God could not or does not bring tragedy here. But he realized that this tragedy would be an attack upon his ministry and upon the character of God. The sinner's response to Elijah was, "Elijah is the one who troubles Israel." Sinful man looks at God or the man of God or the people of God and says, "You're the problem." And that's exactly what this woman did. You're here. That's why this happened. He's like, "God, you're providing salvation and ministry to this woman. And now by bringing this calamity, it's going to obscure your name." And it gave him a basis on which to pray. He knew that this was not going to, for the character of the reputation of the character of God, it was not going to be good. You know, oftentimes man in his sinfulness does not see himself as the problem, but God as the problem. And so Elijah believed this impression of God is not correct. Isn't it interesting? That's how the people responded to Samuel. Samuel came into the town. He was going to anoint David. And all the people were nervous. "Is the man of God here to pronounce judgment? Oh man, what have we done?" Sinners run from God like cockroaches run from the light. When God shows up, "Oh man, I got to get out of here. Whoa!" And so there's an aspect, he didn't want to further this wrong reputation. Part of this is, you know what was going on? C.S. Lewis is writing that story. The lady, in her response, she's seeing all the problems through the lens of, "The gods have done this to me." And she's angry and upset. And what she does not recognize, that the problem in the whole story, the person who ruined the entire story and ruined the life and the enjoyment of her sister, was her. That's why the book is called "Till We Have Faces." Because until you and I recognize who we are, you'll never be able to understand the context of God's actions towards you. And because men and sinners do not see themselves as the problem, they see God as the problem. They cannot interpret God's actions correctly. I'm floored by this. I was preparing this and I thought, this is a problem with humanity. This is the problem in this room. Let's get the mirrors out here, okay? This is the problem with me. The problem with humanity is we are sinners and we don't know it. We don't see, we will not recognize our own failures. Well, we recognize everyone else's clearly. We can point the finger. We can be ready to condemn. We got a clear judgment. We can make assessments, but we cannot look within. We cannot see our own sin. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, you've got to get that beam out of your own eye. Because it's a big problem with America. It's a big problem with us as believers. It's humanity. That's our sinful nature. This is the problem with this lady. Is wanting, okay, God, would you please respond in such a way that will vindicate your name? You know, you see Elijah's prayer. It's a prayer of faith in verse 21. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this soul, child's soul come unto him again. Had Elijah ever done this before? I would say not. Had Elijah ever seen anyone do this before? I don't believe so. He was asking for a miracle from God he'd never seen on the basis that this would glorify God. And he's asking for something you and I have never seen. Someone who's dead coming back to life. You can see the intensity. Because it says he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried and said. You can see the persistency and the fullness of desire that's going over. And he prays and God doesn't respond. And he prays again and God doesn't respond. And he prays again the third time. He's asking God. He's persistent. He wants to see God work. What taught him that kind of persistency? Because he prayed with persistency that it would not rain. He had learned that if he's going to find what God wants, it's not going to be a one-time deal. You got to keep on praying and keep on calling out to God. Well, you think about the number of three in divine petitioning. Daniel praying three times a day. David promising to pray in the morning, the evening, and the noon. Christ, when in Gethsemane, praying three times for God to remove the cup. Apostle Paul praying three times that God would remove the thorn in his side. There's an aspect here of persistency, a pattern that we find laid out before us. You know, if you want God to be using you, you've got to be serious about this ministry of intercession in the lives of your family, in the lives of your friends. And so there's this intensity, this faith. He believes and he keeps on believing until God answers the request. We see from Elijah's posture something significant. He lies on top of the boy. I need someone to come up here and do a demonstration. This is a little weird, right? Let's just be honest about it. The part that's in the middle of the story that's the emphasis is that he stretches out on him three times and then God answers his prayer. This is the part, you know what? We would have been very happy if he had just knelt beside him, prayed over the body, and God answered the prayer and we'd have gone, great job. But he's doing something kind of odd. He's getting up on, in fact, the liberal commentators on this would say, maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he did resuscitation on him and brought him back to life. They're trying to find some significance in this. It's really a shame, obviously. There's no. But you know what's fascinating? You say, okay, this is just an anomaly, no big deal. Did you know that Elisha does the same thing? 2 Kings chapter 4, you're going to have another son who's dead. Have to look at some parallels when we come to that passage. And Elisha comes, and he puts, and it's a little more detail. It says he puts his mouth on his mouth, his hands on his hands, his eyes on his eyes. And how did Elisha know to do that? You heard about this story? He knew Elijah did this. He's doing the very same thing. So I think that in that we find a parallel for what's going on here. Why? What's taking place? I think what's happening is certainly not some natural causation, as if Elijah had some remedy that would bring someone back to life, not sympathetic magic in any some way, but it was a symbolic representation. Who was the problem in the eyes of this woman? The man of God. who was going to be the instrument that God would bring to bring life to her son. It would be the man of God. God didn't have to use the man of God to do this, but he did. To show there's a symbolic representation of God imparting life through his instrument, through his man, while he's interceding, while he's praying. Do you know what God wants to do? He wants to bring deliverance in your family. He wants to do some work through you. Through you. He wants to use you as an instrument of his life to others. Will you take up this calling of being like Elijah? There's an aspect to which this is, in connecting this life through his prophet, there's an aspect of what seems to be a picture of my life to him. And as we look at the great prophet and that symbolism of life imparted to us, we see that he imparts life as he takes our death upon him. So there's a real aspect to it, because what are we talking about here, folks? Someone rising from the dead in the Old Testament. This is a picture, folks. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do all the way back in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So here's the great reversal. She took him when he was dead. He brings him back alive. You know what's interesting? It says here, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Don't forget what the word Elijah means. Elijah means Yahweh is God. The person who believes that Yahweh is God is the person whom God will hear in prayer. You've got to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder. That's what faith is. We don't believe that God's alive. Practically, we think he's dead. He's not going to respond to me. I can't do anything to arouse him. I can't make him do something in my life. I can't have him respond to me. Where is our faith to believe that he will hear when I cry? God, man, this is amazing truth. Do you know what God restores? What he takes? He said, give me your son, and he received him dead, and he comes back alive. When God takes something from you, often he gives it back to you, and when he gives it back to you, it's always better than when you got it. You can't have your life until you give it to him. And when you give your life for him, he will give it back to you. You can really live. But you try to keep it for yourself, you have no life. Give it to God. Give your soul. Give your children. Give everything to God. He will give it back, and it will be better. We see that he is not just the God of the living. He is the God of the resurrection. He is the God who brings people back from death. He is the restorer of that which is lost. And in this we see that God and the prophet are not the problem. They are the solution. They're the ones that you need. There are people in this room, I firmly believe there are some people that are bitter against God. Not that I know some specific situation. I just know in a room this size, this is a common problem even amongst believers. Bitterness against God. He's the one who's allowing all this to happen. How can he be good? How can I trust him? How can I obey him? There's some young people here that will be tempted. There will be older adults. You're going to be tempted by something God's going to allow into your life to doubt the goodness of God. And yet God is the only one who's good. He has a purpose in the judgment that he brings. But it's not for the judgment itself. It's not that he delights to see the famine or to see the death. He wants to do something through it. He He wants to bring restoration. This is the God who wants to take dead people and make them alive. He wants to take those who have forsaken him and bring him back into fellowship. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And it's always good. You can believe that. You can trust him. Well, I'm behind on my slide there. Let's keep going. What are the themes we find in this passage? Death, an only son, repetition of the word three, substitution, fervent prayer, resurrection, coming back to life. Obviously, you can think about this is a pretty small miracle because it wasn't something that attracted the crowd. It's not like the fire that fell in front of Israel. It's possible that only three people ever knew about this miracle until it was put in Scripture. Well, that's not entirely true because that's Elisha. So anyway, it's possible. Elisha's miracle has actually received notoriety for sure. But it seems like a small miracle, and yet it has a powerful theological message that God is a God who restores and brings back to life. It's what he's going to do with his son. His son is going to die. He restores us through the death of his only son, who is raised after 3 days in answer to his thrice made petition, who became a substitute for all dying sinners. This is the heart of God. He is not trying to judge sinners. He's trying to save sinners. The exact opposite of what this world and unbelieving hearts accuse him of. You know what? We find that this is God's heart is always, even in judgment, it's always his mercy. Whenever God brings judgment, it's always a mercy to get people to respond to him. And the very first judgment of God upon man, I know I've used this many times, but I want us to, you know, to carry this away with us and think about it often. God gave them death. God says, your punishment is death. And you say, oh, that was horrible. That's a mercy. To live in a world of sin and never be able to get out and always to never be able to die and get away. Oh, that would be cruelty. But God gave a way out. He put an expiration date on all of our pain. He put an ending point to anything we suffer. And when you come to the end of life and you're 90-some years old and you've got nothing more to enjoy and you've shriveled up and you've lost all your weight and you're just waiting to die, death is a gift. It's a mercy, even though it is a punishment. Being cast out of the garden was his mercy because they could have partaken of that tree and lived forever and ever in a state of a sin-cursed world. God's judgment is his mercy. So what's the punchline? What's the final word of this entire story? Verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth in truth. The hardness of this woman's heart is not the focus. It took you till now that you realize God's word is true? You saw God's word be true earlier with the cruse of oil, but it took you to this? No, that's not the point. The point is the fact that this woman's hardness of heart was overcome through a resurrection. It's interesting. This is what you and I have to believe. And what God has raised up for us as a testimony. If you will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe because you've seen a resurrection. God has given us a testimony of his power towards his son. And what does this teach us? It tells us that he is the man of God. Jesus' resurrection proved that he was the son of God with power. Romans 1:4. But it also teaches us that God's word is true. And here we find a theme that this word of God is certainly in his mouth, and it will be seen, it will be proved that God's testimony, God's promises through the ages are true when he raises his son from the grave. And he's going to fulfill all of his word. And so through a resurrection, God's man is vindicated as true. And through a resurrection, God's word was demonstrated as true. This whole aspect points us to some powerful truths of the New Testament, death and resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The death of Jesus is not something that God wants to remain in the past. It's just what he wants to conform you to on a daily basis. It's what he's trying to do in our lives so that we would taste the resurrection power in our lives and see this miracle of transformation, of empowerment to be God's servants, to be like Christ. What's he say? Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. God wants to do this miracle in us to show forth his character and his glory to the people around us. As we look towards these amazing truths, we find this happens when we see the Son living. The Son is alive, and you and I can have hope. We can have restoration. Don't think God is the problem. Remember, God is the solution. Let's run to him with our problems. Let's cry out to him in prayer. Let's believe him to be the Savior and deliverer that he is. We have no hopeless problems. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this wonderful testimony. In the midst of judgment, you've revealed the purpose, not to judge sin, but to restore sinners, to bring hope from ashes, to bring life out of death. Father, we experience death, we experience difficulty, we experience tribulations. Lord, may we not turn our backs upon you, but may we submit to you in love, because you are a God who restores. And Lord, as you reach out to us and you demand the most precious thing from us, we hear your voice, give me thy son. Lord, may we hear your voice, thy son liveth. Lord, restore to us in all that you request. And Lord, we will gladly give it to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. He wasn't joking about the hour and a half. So glad that you guys are here this evening. We got a church snack. If you would like to take your belongings from your seats, we'll need some people taking some hymn books and stacking those hymn books in a safe location. And then we'll be stacking chairs. We'll be setting up food in the back and try to serve that through the window. Put up chairs along the side so people can watch. And we'll set up for things. Okay, and make sure the hymnal rack is not on the bottom if you're stacking chairs. All right, thank you. All right. Are you guys drawing that during the message?
Essences.
Okay, because I noticed.